Well, I want to welcome you to week four of What Matters. This is our series that we're pulling from the Sermon on the Mount, literally going through it verse by verse. And we're examining what Jesus says matters most. Relationships matter more than rules. Love matters more than being right. Knowing matters more, doing matters more than knowing. But my question in all that is, why is Jesus talking about this? Why is it so important to him? And it's because he wants us to have a vibrant, full, abundant life marked by faith, hope, and love, something that he promised in John 10:10. He said that's why he's come. And he wants us, in order to have that, we have to be free of the hard crust of religion and the hard crust of our own selfishness or the walls put up by that. Well, because we're about 4 weeks in, I thought you guys might appreciate this quote from C.S. Lewis. You see, he was criticized by another scholar who accused him of not really caring for the Sermon on the Mount. And he responded with these words, which I think you might relate to. He says, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on your face with a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. So I just want you, next time you read through the Sermon on the Mount, just ask yourself, what am I feeling right now? See if it matches up. But the question for you and I today is, what will we be knocked flat on our face with this week, today? What is it that God has for us? And I thought that maybe what we need to do is laugh first. And so I'm going to invite you to laugh with comedian Jim Gaffigan, who's going to introduce our topic.
I do sometimes lie up here. I'm not proud of it. But sometimes we all have to lie. Like, even when I tell my children not to lie, I'm kind of lying to them. Some people are like, you should never lie to a child. And those people don't have kids. Because when you have kids, you lie to them all the time. You're like, you wouldn't like this ice cream. It's very spicy. I'd share, but Santa said I can't. Now, why don't you go to sleep so I can wrestle your mom?
Only slightly naughty. So it's fun to laugh about that. But I want to ask you a question. Is it ever okay to lie? I want you to take just a minute and turn with the people you're seated with or somebody near you and talk about that question. Is it ever okay to lie? Go ahead. Okay, I'm just wondering, did some of us agree that it's okay if somebody tells you that there's something stuck in your teeth? Is that a truth you can tell? Yeah, or how about there's toilet paper stuck to your shoe, not just a piece, but a trail. Can somebody tell you that? Is that okay? Yeah, some truth you can tell. I want you to think for a moment, have you ever, and I've got a series of statements. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I might for a few of them, but I'm not going to make you do that. So have you ever told someone what they wanted to hear instead of the truth? Oh, yeah, I've done that one. Have you ever told someone you were praying for them and then forgot or just didn't get around to doing it? Oh, yeah, okay, I'm put my name up for that one. Have you ever said yes to a commitment and then canceled it when something better came along? Now, this one was really not good in our household, not allowed, you know, so I won't raise my hand on this one, but it It is a reality. Have you ever misrepresented a situation so that you could get another person to do what you wanted? Okay, for instance, if you're looking for people to help you with a task, have you ever made it seem more dire, the need, than it really was in order to put pressure on them to say yes? Okay, we're not raising our hands here. Okay, have you ever misrepresented yourself to others so that they'd think more highly of you? Mm-hmm. I can remember a time I did that very distinctly, 6 years into our church plant, down at Fuller Theological Seminary with a man named Bob Logan. See, it sticks in my mind, that situation. I learned my lesson on that. Have you ever responded to someone else's question with a less than truthful answer? The truth is we've all lied, and lies fall into two categories. The first one is we can lie out of ignorance, but by far the most common one is we lie to deceive or suppress some part of what is the truth. You see, we do that through omission. We leave out some facts or details in the story to create a different impression. We want to sway the other person to our way of thinking, or we bend the truth for our benefit. There's even a term for this. It's called impression management. I can see this now at the next job fair. There's a whole booth for impression managers, for which probably most of us could sign up for. But impression management is about the deliberate fostering of a false impression about yourself. A study called Lying in Everyday Life was conducted by a group of scholars at Texas A&M, University of Virginia, and Pfeiffer College, and they discovered that adults lie on average 2 times a day. Does that surprise you? Or is that smaller than you think? Yeah, yeah. Jared says it's smaller than he thinks. Okay, another study, I thought, oh, wow, that's a lot. But another study and some follow-up studies to that were done by Michigan State University, they found that the majority of lies that are self-volunteered by respondents belongs to a small percentage of people. According to the study, half of all self-reported lies are told by 5.3% of the population. Does that make you feel better? Yeah, no, I did me. The truth is, though, we have all lied. We all use lies to manipulate others and misrepresent God's creation, of which you and I and every person we encounter is a part of, right? And we don't have to look further than the first ever reported lie in Scripture, which happens in Genesis when the serpent lies to Adam and Eve. And I just want to read that to you and just identify 3 things that a lie does. Okay, here it is. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Okay, so 3 things that the serpent's lies did that our lies do. First of all, we invalidate the truth. In this case, it was God's word that was being invalidated or attempting to be invalidated. So the first thing we do with a lie is we invalidate the truth. It's, did God really say, or did this really happen, or did it really happen quite the way that, you know, I'm going to share it? Secondly, we misrepresent motives. In this case, the serpent misrepresented God's motives toward Adam and Eve. He said, "You'll certainly not die." In other words, God didn't do this for your good. He didn't do it to protect you from dying. So he misrepresented God's motives to undermine the direction God was giving. And thirdly, exaggerated the benefits. "For God knows that when you eat it from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God." Disobeying God, is that like God? No. No, he's missing something in there. And we miss that when we exaggerate the benefits of what we're saying, of the lie we're telling. We exaggerate the benefits of those words in people's lives. And our words matter. Jesus cares about you and I telling the truth. And he hates lying. Not liars. He hates lying. Lies are the domain of the devil. That is the language of darkness. And it's the devil who's called by Jesus himself the father of lies. And lies are his native language. And because of that, when we lie, it dents our souls. Now, I picked out this metaphor of the dented car. I like the image of that car because when you get a dent, if you don't tend to it, what happens? Well, especially in our climate, right? It starts rusting and eroding away at the surface of that car. And those dents in our lives, those lies over time become vulnerable to rust, and it erodes not some piece of metal, it erodes the imago Dei, the image of God in us, our identity in Christ, who we really are. It eats away at that. And a part of our imago Dei is that we are truth bearers, not liars. And here's the wonderful truth that Jesus wants us to have today from Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. This is how he shared it back at that time in the first century. Again, he writes, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made.' But I tell you, do not swear in an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black." This was pre-dye days. "All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one." Okay, so this kind of isn't as familiar to us, the language and the talking about oaths, as Jesus, as it would have been to Jesus' audience, who he talked to, because they would have identified immediately with what he was talking about. The very first sentence that Jesus said is a summation of the laws about oaths that we find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And oaths were common in the first century, and they were always intended to emphasize or reinforce the truth of what a person was saying by appealing to some other thing or person with authority. But the truth is, the crowd Jesus was talking to, they often abused other people who had by speaking promises when they had no intention of keeping their word. And their oaths that they added to their promises were like this. It was our version of crossing our fingers so that we didn't have to really do what we'd say. And Jesus is using hyperbole here to make his point, that exaggeration that Jared referred to last week. He's not saying that all oaths are bad. Why do we know that? Because we look at the whole of Scripture, and if we look at the whole of Scripture, Jesus testified under oath at his own trial in Matthew 26. And Paul took oaths on numerous occasions, which are mentioned across Scripture, 5 or 6 times. And then God's most memorable oath of all is in Genesis 9, verses 9 through 11, where he says, "Never again will I destroy all life by waters of a flood." And then he gave us that wonderful symbol to remind us of this promise that he's given to us of a rainbow. The thing is, oaths are a part of our culture too. We just don't talk about them as much as what the Jewish people were used to hearing about them in. You see, we testify in court proceedings under oath. Oaths of office are administered to the president and vice president of the United States and at other various levels as well. And when we purchase a home, probably one of the most familiar, I mean, when we bought our home last January or a year ago last January, we signed our names to so many papers we couldn't keep track. But there was a notary who was keeping track and who had to put her stamp. It's her oath, vouching, in this case, that we were who we said we were. And then, probably one of the most important oaths we'll ever take, the vows that we exchange at our wedding. You see, Jesus is using hyperbole here to make his point. He's not outlawing all oaths, but he uses that exaggeration, that extreme, to get his point across, and it's this, that truthfulness matters, and truthfulness is when our heart and our words are in sync. And Jesus returns to this topic in Matthew 23, where he chews out the Pharisees with these words. And these are some scathing rebukes from Jesus. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes this gold sacred. You also say if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that made the gift sacred? Therefore, here's the big idea. Anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by anyone who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Whoa. The Pharisees, you see, were great at taking oaths and then breaking them by moving the goalposts on people. They used oaths in an attempt to strengthen their word to get people to believe they're really going to do it by appealing to a higher authority. And Jesus is telling them here, everything we swear by traces back to God. Everything. Everything we might use. The temple, the gold in the temple, the gift, or the altar that the gift's sitting on, heaven, which is where God's throne is, and he is on it. Everything traces back to God. So our more casual oaths sound a little bit different than those that the Pharisees were doing, but they still all trace back to God. I heard one this week, from my lips to God's ears. This one, I swear on a stack of Bibles. Or this one, I swear on my mother's grave. I'm not sure what that's supposed to mean there. Like it's going to raise her from the dead if I weren't being truthful. But there's these oaths that we do to reinforce the truthfulness of what we're telling somebody, trying to convince them. Oaths were originally designed for truthfulness, to reinforce it. But instead, they were being used by religious leaders and by some others to deceive one another. And Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides and told them they were going to have a lot of trouble in their life. That's what woe to you means. You are going to have woes because of their lying. And what he's really telling us is that for a Jesus follower, we shouldn't need an oath. For a Jesus follower, our word should be enough. We don't need to add to it. And we don't need to add to it, certainly to obscure the truth. But why does Jesus care about this so much? It's because our words have the power to create or destroy. And words have always been central to God's big story. Think back to the very beginning when God spoke the worlds into existence. He used his words for that. And with his word, it says Jesus healed people. He set people free from demonic spirits. He raised the dead and he brought wholeness to people's lives, all at the word of Jesus. Because Jesus' words were always aligned with the truth. He never had to add an oath to it. Jesus wants our words to match up with the truth because he wants the same thing for all our lives. He wants you and I to be whole. And truthfulness is the operative language in God's kingdom. He wants us to experience everything that Jesus did through his words, through our words as well. He doesn't want there to be any discrepancy between what I really intend to do, my motives, and what I actually do. He wants those two to be together. So Jesus wants true words to come out of true hearts. Many kinds of brokenness, though, can interfere with God's truthfulness in our lives. And I want to just mention that as we go in here to thinking about our own lives. My dad was an alcoholic, and his addiction interfered with his ability to keep his word or speak the truth to my mom, to us as his kids, and eventually even to his employers. But addiction isn't the only brokenness that can interfere with truthfulness. I want to mention some others. Low self-regard can lead us to be less than truthful. People-pleasing can lead us to be less than truthful. Selfish ambition, as we seek to get ahead at all costs, can cause that. Fear can cause it. And selfishness, in its rawest form, are just some of the forms of brokenness that can interfere with God's truthfulness happening in our lives. When I was in the eighth grade, I was a competitive swimmer, and my swim coach, Mr. Ashton, came into practice that night, and he asked us to swim a mile, freestyle, flip turns every end. And the thing is, sometimes in practice, we were doing, you know, lesser amounts of mileage. But when he asked me to do a mile and flip turns on every end, it just kind of, it scared me. The thought that I couldn't stop at the end ever, because a flip turn doesn't. You're always moving. Something about it just really scared me. And so I told him that I didn't feel good. Now, was there a little truth in that? Yeah, I didn't feel good about doing that. You see how we can justify? But I went to him and told him, I don't feel good. And he said, okay. He took me at my word. Because, by the way, he knew I was a believer. I'd shared Christ with him by that time. And he sends me home. I go home. I mean, and my mom's always told me, Ann, you should never play poker because you are no good at a poker face, right? But I went back to him the next night at practice and told him the truth. I apologized to him for lying. I mean, it was a great lesson for me. But what I want you to hear is fear can lead us to lie. And it's one of those places of brokenness. So rather than facing our fear and being able to move into freedom like Jesus wants us, I went with the lie that time. But God's so gracious in his forgiveness. So this is what I want you to know, that though our brokenness interferes with our truthfulness at times, what is Jesus' response to our brokenness when it interferes with our truthfulness? I want you to know, friends, he is compassionate. He wants to address our brokenness and heal us from the inside out. You know, Psalm 107 says he sent his word and he healed them. Everything about God is for us. Everything about God wants us to be whole people. Everything about his intentions for us are good and faithful, as we sang that song today. But it's true. What he wants for you is this vibrant, full, amazing life. And he is willing to go to great lengths to interfere with our lives and interfere with our lies and to help us get set free so we can be truthful. He knows that telling the truth is essential to being a whole person. That means telling the truth to God, telling the truth to myself, which I had to do, and telling the truth about others. It's who we are in Christ. So we're going to take communion in just a few minutes, but I want to leave you with these four tips, which come straight out of Jesus' words there on oath. Four tips for being a truth teller. First of all, keep it simple. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I want to tell you, friends, that when we start qualifying our yeses and nos and we start adding text to that, like telling more story to that, 9 times out of 10, that is where truth begins to leave the scene. And so Jesus knows this. Keep it simple. Proverbs put it this way, with many words, transgression is unavoidable. And that's particularly true when you're responding to people. Secondly, follow through. Do what you said you would do. And I don't know about you, but you know, I need tools to help me do that. And that's what the calendar is for. And that's what little alarms are for. And we have so many tools at our disposal. That's what an accountability partner is for. All kinds of ways that we can help each other. And thirdly is to, and I want to emphasize this one most of all in our culture, slow down. Specifically, slow down your response time to requests or questions from other people so that you can be more thoughtful and more prayerful about it. Check with Jesus. Check your calendar. Check your workflow. Check with the people who are going to be affected by your yes or no before you actually give your yes or no, right? Because sometimes that comes in and you can't do it because you didn't check with them first. And then you have to disappoint someone. And then I suggest that because texting has created this false sense of urgency for all of us in responding to requests, I suggest that everybody set a minimum wait time for responding. I will wait at least this long. Bible is really clear. He who makes haste with his feet errs. This happens over and over again. Everything in the Bible, there's nothing that said he waited too long, but there's a lot of stories of getting ahead of God. And so this waiting can really help us. And then finally, fess up. It's just when you realize that you've not been truthful, you just do like I did with Mr. Ashton, my swim coach, and just tell him what you did. You know, I was only eighth grader. I really didn't know how to dress it up pretty by that time. My heart was beating fast, but otherwise it was just plain and simple. I'm sorry I lied. Here's what was wrong. I was afraid. And it can be that simple, and ask for forgiveness. And then maybe today you have some habit, addiction, or other kinds of brokenness that we talked about that's been interfering with your own truthfulness. And I just want you to know that Jesus wants to meet with you about that, even now as we go to take communion. And I'm going to ask you to get your communion elements ready. And I just feel like what a great time for us to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're supposed to examine ourselves before we take communion. And that is something we don't always take time for. And I want to take some time to do that. So today he's specifically talking to us about truthfulness in our lives. And I just want to know, I want you to think about, is there anyone that God's brought to mind that I need to apologize to? Is there an area of brokenness in my life that's interfering with my truthfulness? How do you need to respond to his word today? I'm going to invite you to spend just a few minutes. We're going to do that before we take communion. Okay, so go ahead and just have your own time with Jesus there. So I'm going to invite you to take the bread in hand, representing his body that was broken for us. And what that means is that his brokenness means that our brokenness can be healed. That's the truth. Whatever it is, whether it's something in our soul, whether it's a habit that we have, whether it's a pattern of life that we've developed, whether it's something that we're really afraid of. We sing that song, you know, that Jesus can silence our fears and that darkness trembles at his name. And we believe that taking the broken body of Jesus representatively this morning can bring healing to you. And I invite you, as I pray, would you whisper to Jesus what that area of brokenness is? He will know. He'll meet you there. And Jesus, right now, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you, Lord, that it said you sent your word and you healed them. Lord, that you spoke healing to a leper, that you were able to speak your deliverance to people who are oppressed by evil spirits. Lord, you in you and in your broken body is all the wholeness that we need. So we take this, Lord, and we receive your wholeness today for our brokenness. We make that great exchange in Jesus' name. Amen.